Sometimes in Christian evangelism, we seek to persuade people of what it means, how much beneficial it is to be Christians. That is true. But I think how that message sometimes gets across is that we're saying everything's happy when you're a Christian. If you stay a non-Christian, you're miserable all the time. There is some truth in that, but there's a lot of simplicity that's not all true. The Bible itself talks about Moses when he was Pharaoh's daughter, but he chose to put himself amongst the slaves, the Jews, and to be known as one of them. And the book of Hebrews recording about it tells us that he chose that rather than the pleasures of sin for a season, being Pharaoh's daughter, everything available to him. And for a time, it is possible that the non-Christian life could be more appealing, and that to be a part of God's people, as were the Jews in slavery there in Egypt, could be desperately difficult. But those are appearances for a time. But on the overall, that which God gives to those who are his, the experience of being a child of God and in his hands, is in the long run far more a favourable thing. We shouldn't make our message so simple as to simply say, become a Christian, everything's hunky-dory. We should tell rather the truth of it, and the testimony that we heard there in the Bible reading time from Karen is her sharing with you of a period in her life when the difficulties in her life that were what God allowed were very serious and difficult. And it was an awkward and difficult time for her. And in those difficult times, we're put with our backs against the wall as to whether we'll stick with God. I've often met people that I started witnessing to who've come back to me to say, well, I once did go to a youth group and I once thought I was a Christian, but I'm not anymore. And usually when you investigate, you've either got two possibilities: that they never really got in the door in the first place, only joined the Christian club, as it were, or two, they just left too early. They didn't go on trusting. How would you look at them? I look at them as actually still being Christians, but not enjoying the walk of it, and in all sorts of problems because of that. Well, those difficult times come to people at all years of experience of being a Christian. And when Michelle and I first were involved in evangelism around Australia, we had two very blessed years in Tasmania, going from place to place. I loved that time in Tasmania. It was my dream job, driving all around the state. I like driving and going and taking meetings at all sorts of places. None of the boring stuff that usually you do when you're in one church. And it was my dream job, but it was very difficult on Michelle. Difficult because she was 18 at the time and had started a bit of university through the University of New England, done a subject or two. But she was coming with me everywhere. And we would go to a church and be there for 3 months or so, sometimes four. And she would make friends with the people her age, and she'd join in the evangelism. She was very good in communicating with everybody. I had some women in the first of those churches of Tasmania around which we went who came and told me how wonderful she was and getting on with all the women, even though they were much older than she, probably double her age, triple her age. And she was doing well, but she'd also make some particular friends. And I think for girls, I'm not sure whether it's equal with men and women, but I have noticed for girls it matters that you get friends. At least I seem to see that more visible. You can tell me afterwards if whether it's more important for girls or not. Michelle doesn't like my being an expert about what girls are like, you know. So we'd go from one, the first one in Launceston went for about 3 months. The second one was another one, the same length of time. We went to three or four different churches in Launceston. And then we moved up to Sheffield, Tasmania. It was a farm we had to live on. And Michelle joined in the rounding up of the sheep and getting the cow's milk. You didn't have to do that because they had a big rotary dairy. And going out with the farmer, with all sorts of things. And which she enjoyed. She's a bit of a farming type person. But there weren't many people in the church, so she didn't actually get a friend in that church. And then we moved... I think next was down in Hobart to several churches, and some of them had young people and she'd make a special friend, and some of them didn't, and there were lots of old people, and they would pat her on the head sort of thing, and sometimes get annoyed at how young she was. But we went from place to place, and every time we moved from a place, she left behind all the friendship bridges she'd built. Our next step was because West Australia called us. We went over there and there was a man who was an administrator in the evangelism arrangements, and he'd arranged for us to have a crusade, and he'd arranged the circumstances. Sometimes they paid us, sometimes they didn't, but it was for the time we'd be with them. And then when that contract ran out, we were meant to disappear into the forest, come out again when he had another one, and we would have no sustenance or way to live. And sometimes Michelle had no money even to buy the necessities of life. And it was very difficult for her. She made another special friend in one of the churches in Perth. And that friend was someone that, you know, was good for her. But then the time came to move from that to another church. It was a very successful church with people everywhere, but somehow... you know, the new scenarios put so much onto her that she came to a point where she didn't want to talk to anybody anymore. And I could see this. And the man who was arranging for us had another whole year's worth all arranged. And I could see that she couldn't take it in the social side, because she's an extrovert, but losing the friends every 3 or 4 months was what she found hard. And she'd been doing a few university subjects, but those years of young adulthood where you get a chance to get a bit of a go on the university degree and get to be recognised a bit so one day you could get a job, were passing her by when she'd only done a scattering of subjects from the University of New England. You can do it at a distance. And so I was really worried about her, and the man had this whole year's worth of the next set, and he was a business type who got the job done, but it was very administrative and without any awareness of what it did to us to have to go into the forest, this is metaphorically I mean, and come out again when he's got another thing to do. Sometimes he'd advertise me to speak at a meeting but forget to tell me. I pick up a brochure and there's my picture and saying I'm speaking. I only made up another message, you know. And there were some awkwardnesses. So I was praying about it. And when you're in a position that you have to make decisions, you can't just say, I'm not sure what to do, make no decision. You can't do that. And I was in a very difficult position. And anyway, so I sort of decided, well, we'll leave West Australia. I'll tell the guy I'm not going to do his next year's worth. We'll be going elsewhere so I could find somewhere to go, but I didn't have anywhere to go. Now, I had done my high school in Adelaide and have connections over there. Perth is just across the Nullarbor from Adelaide. And so I said to the man, I'm not staying around. I said, be seeing you later, but I didn't know where we're going. And I wanted the Lord to confirm I'd made the right decision. Because maybe being in Adelaide with nothing to do would be worse than how we'd been in West Australia. And so I asked the Lord to guide me, please. And I said, I want you to tell me. And I said, we've got nothing to do this Sunday. We'll go to a church which is the one that I figured was the least evangelical. By evangelical, I mean Bible-believing. They're not likely to say anything helpful. But God, you do a miracle and then I'll certainly listen because of the church it's in. One that was very formal and uppity and people went there to be religious idea. It wasn't actually that bad, but that's how I looked at it. And I went along. And the man preached from this passage that I've got for tonight that Karen read. And his basic point I could not resist because it was in the passage. And the basic point is that when you ask for guidance, sometimes God may tell you an actual thing to do or not do. Sometimes he provides a fresh opportunity. But other times you just have to make a decision based on the principles that you've read in the scriptures. And this is what his sermon was, which, you know, whether he was a little bit too liberal, not believing the Bible or not, he certainly had landed on a good one that day. And the principles he had, let's put up on the screen 1 Samuel chapter 24, and we'll follow through, and you'll see what I'm getting at. Now, Saul had been trying to kill David because David had beaten Goliath and everybody loved him, and Saul was going off colour about being a king, and the prophet had told him that he was done the wrong thing, he's going to be kicked out as king. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, they're the enemies that the Jews always had to have fights with, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went out to seek David and his men. David had a little group of men that were with him. They were called his mighty men, and they were very good at fighting. And so he went to seek David and his men in front of the Wild Goats Rocks. Talk about 17 miles rocks. This is Wild Goats Rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds, by the way, where there was a cave. And this is King Saul with all of his men that he's brought from the army. And at this, near the sheepfold, by the way, which means along the path, there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. I always thought that he went up and did a whittle against the wall of the cave, right? But I think probably he did more than that, and he took off all of his clothes. You'll hear why I think now that way. And anyway, he went to relieve himself. Now, David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, unknown to Saul. And the men of David said to him, they were whispering in the background, said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I'll give your enemy into your hand.'" And apparently the Lord had whispered, the Lord had spoken, had led David, that he was going to have an opportunity to have Saul in his hands. You know, and that would be the end of all the problems. Then David arose and stealthily, he didn't kill him. He obviously had a knife of some sort. But he cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And afterwards David's heart struck him, meaning he got sorry he did that because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the king." In other words, the Lord's anointed. There was a principle, you see, not to lift your hand against the Lord's anointed. "To put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed to be king." Samuel had tipped oil on his head and he had become the king. It was God's business to keep him there or take him away from being king, but not David's. "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his own men with these words and did not permit any of them to attack Saul. Saul rose up and he left the cave and went on his way, not knowing. Right? He must have put on his clothes. The reason why I think he took all his robes off is because how would, if he's just against the wall doing a whittle, and David came up and tried to cut off some of his robe, he'd get discovered, surely. You know, I can't see that possible. But if he took them all off and they were put somewhere else, and David then saw where he could get over there and cut off the corner. So that's a bit of speculation on my part as to how it happened. Anyway, afterward, David also rose and went out of the cave. Now, what David's done, oh, hang on, I missed a bit. But he didn't permit the others to attack Saul, even though he had been disrespectful to cut up some of his clothes. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way, obviously not knowing that had happened. And after that, David also arose and went out of the cave, and he called after Saul, "My lord the king!" Imagine the fright the man had as he's walking away from the cave and David's suddenly calling out. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'?" It's one of the ways that the devil works, that he gets up rumors, he gets up slanders, he gets up half-truths. And the devil had been doing a work on David's reputation with King Saul, which once King David used to play his harp for King Saul. You know, he was someone who was a favorite, and David's best friend was King Saul's brother, Jonathan. And anyway, he said, "You listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I'll not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. I see my father," and he's calling him a little politely, the king, his father. He's not his father. He's Jonathan's father, but not David's. "But see my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you." Anyway, King Saul repents, and he recognizes that David has been more righteous than he. He's hunting David down to kill him because he's someone everybody would rather have as king than Saul. And so he leaves it in God's hands, and he admits that he's got a problem with Saul, but he hasn't acted on it. Now, what this storyline represents is, although God had promised David that he'd give Saul into his hands, and there'd been a communication of guidance to David that the problem that he had with King Saul trying to kill him, God was going to give a way out of it by delivering Saul into David's hands. That happened. Yet there was a deeper principle. The principle that David announced and talked about there is a true one. That if God's Spirit has come on someone, don't you oppose them. And King Saul had been anointed of the Spirit. He's actually recorded as having become ecstatic, joined the charismatics, if you like. He became a person who was getting into the prophetic realm because the Spirit was on him. And here is David recognizing a principle has a higher place of priority than just the mere opportunity. Now, if someone comes to you this week following and offers you a job with a lot more money. This actually happened to a young man, young couple actually, in Tasmania, one of our crusades where I was staying. This is the young son of the family. He didn't live there, but he'd come around to talk. And he'd been offered a really big job. This is in Hobart, where there's a casino. He was offered a really big job in the casino. And because of the sake of the money, he was a Christian, his wife was too, but they thought, well, they could just ignore the bad things going on in the casino and thank the Lord for the provision of the money, the salary. But all that godless atmosphere continued, made the two of them get rather walking after the flesh than the spirit, and they were having marital difficulties. It's true that sometimes there can be a principle you have to stick to, even though you seemingly have been given an opportunity that would be good to take. And it may be for someone sitting here, that I've given this sermon in this church before, maybe 10 years ago perhaps, but God turned me away from what I was going to do tonight to bring this, and I also wanted to bring it in line with guidance, which is what the morning's message was about. That it may be somebody here who is presently offered opportunities that would be good to take, but there may be another principle altogether, which is why you shouldn't. And God wants us in the ability to be guided by Him, not to do it like robots, just to make a decision because the opportunity was there, therefore it must be right. But to work out whether it is something that is such a principle that you've got to act on it. Now, I was in Perth, Michelle coming around with me, she was losing any opportunity to get her university done. She was also getting emotionally having difficulty because she kept losing friends. There was something in the social life of her at her age of 18, 19, whatever it was then, that wasn't being met. And there was a principle, and I decided with listening to the man in the liberal church, it wasn't that liberal because at least that sermon was very biblical, that there's a principle that I should make a decision to look after Michelle's well-being. So I stuck to my guns. I packed up the station wagon we had and I said, I'll drive to South Australia. I'll look up my old church I went to when my parents and I used to live there and see if there wasn't some way that we could live there and Michelle could go to the Adelaide Uni, which I knew was very good. So I drove the car across the Nullarbor and I looked up my old church. It had had a new pastor in it and he was a bit hard to figure out and he didn't see any use of me coming and being around. He says, oh, well, there's nothing we can do for you. It was a very big church. He probably had his own problems and didn't need me around. You know, churches are like that. They don't like competitive breaches sometimes. And but he said, but there's a friend of yours who used to be in this church too. You were both young people together. His name's Keith Chessel. Keith Chessel was an AFL star who won interstate matches with enormous marks in front of the goals. And he was a friend of mine. And he told me where he was at a little church. He became a pastor. He says, you go and see him. So off I went to see Keith and I told him what I was doing. He says, oh, he says, you must stay with me. He immediately took me in. And anyway, then Michelle rang on the phone. She was ringing from West Australia, where I left her in the home of a widow who looked after her. And she rang to say that there had come a phone looking for me from South Australia, from Adelaide, in fact. And I told them, well, Jim's just arrived over in Adelaide. And and she knew because I'd rung and told her that I was at Keith's place, Keith Chessel's place. And she knew she had that number. She gave it to the person, and then the phone call had come to me there where I was staying in Adelaide. And it was a man who was the deacon, chief deacon of a church in Adelaide. And he said, oh, Jim Gibson, well, as a matter of fact, we've got a missionary man staying in our house. He's in our lounge room now. He's just been telling me about you and Michelle. And he comes from the church where you've just had a crusade. And he was telling good points about the time in that church. And the man says, well, we've got a church and I've got a meeting on tonight where there's someone that we've called to come to be the pastor. And he's just sent me a message to say he's changed his mind and he's not coming in any sense. And the other deacons are coming to my house to hear the good news and I've only got bad news to tell them. But he said, can you come over tonight and talk to us? So I drove over there and they said, can you come to our church? And I said, oh, there's some problems. Now, I had gotten used to churches, so you've got to be careful to say yes too quick. And I said, I do have some problems. If you can get over these problems, I'll come. One, I've got a lot of my stuff that needs to be transferred. Two, I've got a ticket over to Britain that I haven't used, but it's not got a return part. And if you buy me and Michelle the return thing back from London and you pay for the removal costs, then we'll come. They said, yes, yes, yes. So I was able to ring Michelle and say, we're going to Adelaide, we've got an appointment. And that's how we got to the church in Adelaide where the Otte family lived. And the first two converts were Andrew and Pauline Otte. That's Joey's parents. And God got us. We're not only where we needed, but also Michelle got friends for life in the Otties. Does God work? Yeah, sometimes mysteriously, and sometimes he seems to take his time and nothing happens and you don't know what to think. But if you trust in God, and like in the morning service, I had a psalm that talks about you keep the Lord ever before your face. It talks about the fact that he wants to counsel you. And then in the middle of the night, you chew over what he's been saying to you in your heart. And you get settled and you know the thing to do. Psalm 69, I think it is. Look it up when you get home. But God is in the business of leading us. But the leading in us is not so like dictation. Move here, do that, that's it. Sometimes he does it in a way that he lets you make a decision that's in line with how you've learned his principles. And it was God who provided Saul ready to be killed when he went into the cave. But it was also God who taught David the principle that if God is doing something, don't be caught out being the person against it. And David didn't. And it was actually the fact that he didn't kill him and had the bit of robe in his hand that when he confronted Saul, the man broke down and it finished all the opposition the two had, at least at that time. God knows better than us and he wants to counsel us, but he also, parallel to wanting to get you to do what he wants to train you up in some of the principles that are part of his character. And one of the chief principles in God's character is his faithfulness. And if he moves to act, then he wants you to join him in keeping the sacredness of those acts of his. Don't be caught out doing something contrary to what God is doing. Learn what it is. Learn to listen to him. And then let him train you to somehow get into his groove, if I could put it that way. And the counselling he gives, and sometimes the struggles in the night when you chew it over in your heart, are all a part of the discipleship he does. So his leadership isn't just, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, here's the answer, you know. And it's deeper than that. He wants you to join his way of doing things. And sometimes, like you do when you're helping someone to learn to do something in the Christian life, you don't do it all for them all the time. Sometimes you try and teach them about it and then leave them to have a go. And who knows whether God hasn't been giving someone here a go something, because he wants you to learn the principles and he wants you to be someone that sees it's a worthy thing in its own right. The principle was what led me to leave West Australia and the opportunity of another year of crusades and having to go in and out of the forest to go to South Australia. It was a new model being in the church. I only had my itinerant messages, and after about 3 months they all got used up, and I had to learn how to go to the Bible and be able to exposit the scriptures, which was something which was the next step needful for me to have to learn to do. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the illustration in the Old Testament of something that you gave David an opportunity. It wasn't just circumstances alone making the opportunity, but you gave him a chance to get rid of his enemy, King Saul. But a deeper principle held back his hand, and it proved to be the part that made King Saul repent. And Lord, relieve the tension of David having to hide in the cave for a start. Father, help us to be those who pick up the principles that lie behind your character, that is much a very big part of your guidance. And Father, please take us on. Hey, Father, it's a wonderful thing to realize that you yourself are discipling us. How marvelous is that idea? And David's a beautiful illustration just here. We give you praise, Father, that the godly principles are of more importance than just a sheer opportunity that may happen. Teach us more about this, we pray, each of us in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.